Read from 3:17 to 4:3. We'll concentrate on 4:1 to 3. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Brothers, join in imitation on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the holy body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to a Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. List since way back. Parents took my sister and me over to Athens, Greece. We lived in an apartment building full of Greek children. And we taught them English. They made good progress on learning a useful language. As for Betsy, made little progress with learning Greek until, with 3 weeks to go, it dawned on me that if I didn't get with it, my parents would speak Greek in front of me whenever they wanted to speak over my head for the rest of my life. So for the last 3 weeks, I got down to learning Greek and got nowhere, of course, because 3 weeks is not enough. And so my parents continued to speak Greek in front of us whenever they wanted to talk about us or when they were going to send us to bed or whatever it was. And we were none the wiser. Except that so you'd repeat it back to them and say, all right, what does that mean? And if it was not a useful phrase, they would tell you. And so one of those phrases appears here in this section here. Sizi gemu. All the time, I would say to my mother, Sizi gemu. It was all would begin. Sizi gemu. All right, Dad, what's Sizi gemu? It means my yoke fellow. Right, what does that mean? It means my spouse. Yes, my yoke fellow. It's a picture of oxen. You have two oxen, and you put a bar on their shoulders. That's called the ties them to each other, and it also ties them to a plow. And then the farmer walks behind, guiding the plow where he wants it to go, and do all the work as they're yoked together and to the plow. So in the Greek language, that becomes then a slang term for my spouse, my yoke fellow, the person I'm yoked to. Yes, sizi gemu. Now here in this verse here, verse 3, that's what's behind true companion. They didn't think my yoke fellow would work. You can see it in the footnote there. That would work. So they made it true companion. Now, what does the true companion of Paul, the true companion of the pastor do within the church? Well, if you look at the verse, there's the general labor in the gospel. But then there's the specific request here. Help these women who don't seem to be agreeing. From which we see again how important it is that we agree within the church. It's practically the main point of the New Testament letters. You go to every letter, and once again, he spins it out another way. Get along. And so the main point of these three verses here is that we are to agree in the Lord with those the Lord has placed in the book of life. We are to agree in the Lord with those the Lord has placed in the book of life. And all those who are true companions, all those who are yoke fellows, will labor to help in making it happen. Now, why don't we agree? What divides people within the church? Well, we can see three things under the surface of these verses. We can see fear, we can see lack of love, and we can see disagreements. Fear can divide. We see fear. Fear is implied in the word therefore. I'll get to that. And again, it's not the fear itself that divides. Sometimes fear drives you together. But things bred by hand divide. We just finished Genesis last week in the evening, and we saw that the brothers were afraid that Joseph would hate them because of what they did to him years before. And out of their fear, they did something foolish. They invented a lie and they sent it off to Joseph. Our daddy said this before he died. It didn't seem plausible that Joseph wouldn't have. And so the lie could have invited them if Joseph had chosen to take offense. So not the fear itself divides, but things bred by fear can divide. Fear can drive us to anger. As we're afraid, we lash out in anger. Fear can make us slow to listen. We're afraid of what might be coming, so we jump in to answer what the person is going to say before we hear what the person is going to say. Fear can make us quick to attack. Fear can make us cowards. Fear can make us traitors. Fear, in many ways, can drive people to sin. And so what it says here is stand firm. Stand firm. You tell people to stand firm who may have a problem with standing firm, often because of fear. He says, therefore, stand firm. Yes, many walk as enemies of the cross, but as for you, stand firm. Many make a god of their belly, but as for you, stand firm. Many glory in their shame, but as for you, stand firm. Having such different gods, the real God versus your belly, means that there will often be enmity. There may be persecution. But as for you, stand firm in the gospel, because their citizenship is from heaven, is in heaven. And so you have to expect to go through trials when you're somewhere where you don't belong. Immigrants and refugees often have a hard time. Don't belong. They're not citizens. So if our citizenship is in heaven, we must expect to go through trials. Nonetheless, if our Savior will come from heaven, stand firm. If you didn't expect your salvation to come from the earth, don't be troubled by the things that trouble you on the earth. Don't let it bother you on the inside. Stand firm. And when he says, stand firm, my brothers, he's saying stand firm together. It's not a letter to the individual. It's a letter to a church. It's a letter to the church. There's something really wonderful in American Protestant churches, and that is the emphasis on the personal quiet time. Right? The teaching that it is very profitable for you, that you spend some time every day reading the Bible. And that is a good thing, and you should do that. We cannot go over the Bible enough here. We're not here often enough to really drive it in and make it part and parcel of our lives. You get it here, and that's very important. As much as you can, you should spend 5, 7, 8, 10 minutes a day reading the Bible on your own. But the possible danger of the personal quiet time is if that's the main point when you drink in the Word as an individual, you start to think that it's written to individuals, as individuals. And then English doesn't help. Because English has one word for you, you. I can say, you, Emma. And then if I say, you, Perkins family. And if I say, you, congregation, it's all you. We don't distinguish the singular you from the plural you. Those of you who know other languages know what I'm getting at. Because lots of languages have one word for you, singular, another word for y'all. In English, we don't have that. So we have to come up with other ways of saying it. We say, you all. Or all you's guys. Or in a truly barbaric phrase, yins. Right? We have to come up with some way of trying to say y'all. But in the scripture, they don't go for the slang. So it just says you. And if you're not careful, you can think it's just me that's being addressed. And you don't realize that most of these yous are plural yous. Most of these yous are plural yous. It's to you all. So let each of us, as we read, which is a wonderful thing to do, and we should do it, all members have vowed to regularly read the Bible, and each of us endeavor to stand firm individually in the Lord, but remember that we're not to try to be islands seeking our own defense. We're to stand firm together. It's a church command. And it says, stand firm together in the Lord. I got a haircut this week. It was a long line. So I started reading the magazines. And the best magazine I saw there was Essence. Anybody ever read Essence? No, it's an African-American magazine. All right, so I was sitting there reading it, and in this African-American magazine, they had an article by T.D. Jakes, the well-known preacher, on spiritual thoughts to get you ready for the coming year. And they had four more little columns, a column for spring and summer and winter and fall, right, from four more preachers. I'm reading through this, and I like that. I like that in the black version of People magazine, they have spiritual thoughts, and I like that they go to ministers to get them. I don't think I see this in people, though I don't read people enough to be sure. But I don't expect to see that in People, or Glamour, or whatever the other choices were. African American magazine had it in there. From which I could go on with another side thought. There's often a boldness to African American Christians that we should imitate. Often they're just right there. Lord bless you and you need Jesus. Right up in your face. And we're hesitant to do that because people will think that we're weird. Well, you know what? Sometimes people already know that you're weird. So you might as well give them something to admire. You might as well give them something to think about. And not just act ashamed as if you need to be ashamed, because then I mean, that does not help. But as I was reading this, of course, then I began to wish for some more. Because all the articles centered on your individual purpose, your individual spirit, your individual peace, your individual purpose, and your individual purpose. And I'm not knocking the ministers, because who knows? Maybe the editor, if it's not a Christian magazine, it's a general magazine, who knows what restrictions the editor put on. Maybe all the ministers had lots of stuff in there and the editor took it all out. They did mention God, but God was kind of going to boost you along as you pursued your peace and purpose. And Jesus was quoted, so he was an authority, but that was about all that was there. Then I thought of that because I went from getting my hair cut and from Essence Magazine, and I went over to the library and I sat down and I began to write the sermon, and I noticed that far from it being about your purpose and okay, and about me, the individual, he couldn't stop saying the Lord. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. I said, well, why did you say stand firm? I entreat these two women to agree in the Lord. Go on, verse 4, it's rejoice in the Lord. Why don't you just say rejoice? Well, he doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord. Says verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. He keeps coming back to the Lord. And when he says the Lord here, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is central. So stand firm in the Lord. Remember that the Lord is central. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love the Lord your God above all. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, and the Lord, loving the Lord comes first, obviously you love the Lord even more than yourself. So the Lord is what's central. God will help you, but it's not as if God is a turbo boost for you. No, it's because God is calling us into His plan. He's calling us to get over being stuck on ourselves and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Go back to the Lord. So it says, stand firm in the Lord, because any bond of union that excludes Jesus will harm us in the end if we take it too seriously. But any bond of union based on Jesus can always be salvaged, because Jesus prayed that His church would be one. So it says, stand firm together in the Lord. Stand firm based on your identity that comes from Him. The identity that says, I am one of the many beloved children of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, who has made us all one family. Stand firm because we're all collectively following the orders that we have from Him. Stand firm because we all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that comes from Him. And it's not my spirit the most important, for your spirit, but the God's Holy Spirit, the spirit of power and love and self-control. So fear can divide. The remedy is knowing our citizenship is in heaven, drawing strength from the Lord and standing firm. Knowing that as citizens we're part of a whole. That we're weak as individuals, but strong together as we stand firm in the Lord. Now, what else divides churches? Well, a lack of love. Go back to Sizi Gemu. Two oxen tied together by a yoke, laboring together, pulling the plow. You don't want a lot of play in the yoke. You have a loose yoke. And the one ox is starting to pull off this way, and the other ox starts to pull off that way, and then all kinds of energy is getting lost fighting each other instead of moving the thing forward. And among spouses, the yoke is love, or if you prefer, the marriage vow that ties us together. But our labor as spouses proceeds best when the love is strong, and so we can pull together. A strong love makes for a strong yoke, makes our efforts productive. We pull it in line, not wasting it. But when there's lack of love in the church is easily divided. There's a lack of love, and you're willing to believe the worst. Unwilling to seek reconciliation. Unwilling to give the benefit of the doubt. If there's a lack of love, there's no one to help in need. You don't even know that there was a problem. You had a problem? You were sick? I did not know. Now, love can be faked. any one of you comes up to me and starts quoting verse 1 to me in full and applying it to me, I think you'll be a little over the top. If you call me your joy and crown, okay, take it easy. But if you have a church where there's no affection expressed at all, is that a better situation? I don't think so. And how do we build love in the church? Well, one virtue that's repeatedly praised in these New Testament letters is hospitality, which means, in the first place, taking in the stranger who's in need. But it also means showing an open heart and house to fellow believers, as in the early life of the Jerusalem church, and they had all things together and were together. Certainly, we're called to do our own work and to mind our own business. The Bible always says, if someone does not work, neither let him eat. And so our individual work requires that we put much time and effort into our individual work. But the Scripture still praises hospitality. And so we need to push ourselves to practice it and realize that it is not so exhausting as we think if we would understand it rightly. Hospitality does not require an immaculate house. Does the guest really care? No, it's the hostess who cares. Why does the hostess care if the guest doesn't care? It doesn't require three courses. Now, everybody likes three courses, except for the kids who just want to eat the hot dog and get back to the toys. But everyone over the age of 10 appreciates three-course meals or seven-course meals. But when Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but only one thing is necessary." It looks from the Greek as though he's actually punning. He's not just making the general statement. He's also making a specific statement. You're worried about many dishes, but only one dish is necessary. You're worried about many pots, but only one pot is necessary. You only had to give us one dish. You're getting stressed out and trying to pull Mary away from the Word of God because you're trying to do hors d'oeuvres. You could have just given us a pot of stew. And hospitality doesn't require a huge outlay of funds right now in our society. Bread is still reasonably cheap, as is soup. So I have to challenge you. If you're not having people over to your house because the house isn't ready, is it generosity or vanity that is motivating your notion of what is required to have someone over? Because a healthy church is one where we do spend time together. Not just with a few people, but making sure that we get to see all as much as possible. And when you go over, of course, you don't go over to evaluate housekeeping, but to enjoy friendship. Because where there's hospitality, there's more likely to be friendship and understanding. Where there's more likely to be friendship and understanding, there's more likely to be love. And when there is love, the church is not easily divided. Now, someone might say, well, where is the love in verse 1? Well, it's in the unparalleled piling up of affection. Paul is often affectionate with the churches, but this is, he never does this one. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Yes, there's the love in verse 1. So what divides churches? Well, fear, or rather the sins provoked by fear. So it says, stand firm, waiting the Savior from heaven. And lack of love. And so we see his affection. He did not hide it. We should seek to make our own love grow. And the other thing that divides churches is disagreements. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now the first thing to notice was what excellent women these were. They had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, which tells us, of course, that women can and should labor in the gospel. They had labored within the church, with the pastor, with the church planter. The church in Philippi started with Lydia as the first convert and started at Lydia's house. The key early point was when Paul and Silas told the demon to get out of a servant girl. Now we read all of Scripture together, excluding no page, any more than we would wish to exclude a person. And so we know that there are a few gospel duties that are required, that are restricted to men only. The elders are to be male. Therefore, the pastor, being an elder, is male. Therefore, the teaching office of the church is to be filled by a male. But that certainly leaves a lot of work left. And women can and should share in it. There was a little email this week on CoveyNet. It says, I was reading about our Chinese mission, and there was repeated mentions of Bible women. What's a Bible woman? A couple people answered. The Bible women in China were evangelists who would go around to all of the little rural villages. They would work under the oversight of a pastor or elders. They were needed because the pastor and elders were often in prison. So they were Bible women. The Korean church has something similar. Now, a simple-minded way of thinking can't handle the distinction. A simple-minded person either says, women should do everything a man should do. That's simple. Or I should say, women should do nothing in the church. This is also simple. The scripture, however, is more complex than that. And in this church, we try to read the whole Bible together. It's really not that hard if you pay attention to it. And so reading with care, for example, we say clearly the elders are to be men. Read with care. Going back to the original languages, deacons, we say, are men and women. Whether they were deacons or not, these two women labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, as most gospel labor can and should be done by all. And then they got stuck in a disagreement. Did you ever get stuck in a disagreement with a friend? No. Yes. No, of course not. Yes, you can get really stuck. You can get to where it's all you think about is the one issue where you're at disagreement. And that's not correct. Take a look at these two women. Think about how much they agreed on. They both believed the gospel, which made them very different from nearly everyone around them. They both believed the gospel and had labored in it. They had both labored with Paul in it. They probably both labored with Paul and each other in Philippi in it. They had gigantic areas of agreement. Then they had this unspecified disagreement that no doubt was very serious to them, but still paled in comparison to the level of agreement. There they are in huge fundamental agreement on the most important things, but they're disagreeing about something so much it's trouble for the church. Now, how can two really disagreeing Christians be brought to agree? Well, first, you can see from how he speaks that the people involved must be themselves personally committed to reconciliation. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can try to solve two people's problems, but you can't quite make them. And so he makes a personal appeal. I entreat Euodia, practically I beg, and I entreat Syntyche. He's being totally even-handed, repeating the verb, making sure it was even, I entreat this one and I entreat that one. There's a time to take sides. Paul doesn't choose to do that here. Probably because they both had something right and something wrong. What they needed was the determination to agree in the Lord, not to let disagreement overshadow what was more important. How can two disagreeing Christians be brought to agree? Well, first they have to be personally committed to the idea that they ought to be reconciled. Other people can help, as he says to his Sizigemu, help these women, help them out. And they are to agree in the Lord. Now that qualifier, in the Lord, that both narrows and broadens what he's saying. It narrows it. You've got to agree in the Lord, meaning you can't agree to something the Lord wouldn't agree with. You've got to agree in the Lord, but not to forsake the faith. You've got to agree in the Lord, but not to make up something that sets the Word of God aside. It narrows it, but also broadens it. Whether you agree on the issue at hand or not, you have to look, put your eyes on the wider agreements. Agree in the Lord. All the things that are important. Agree on the essentials. Press on in your race, and if in anything lesser you disagree, God will reveal it to you. So here's the basic requirement. Disagreeing Christians must focus on what matters most. We must bracket off our disagreements and limit the effect of the disagreements. And then he has a really powerful line. Help these women whose names, together with Clement and my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now what is this book of life? That was all the responsive reading, was the book. The book. What is this book of life? Well, the Lord has a book of life. Their names were in it. Let's pray that our names are in it. We first hear about this book in Exodus 32, as we read. After the golden calf episode, Moses prayed to the Lord, please forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. From which we see, first of all, that God has a book and you want your name in it. We see, second, that Moses was willing to have his name taken out of it if it would help God's people Israel. But then you notice that God said, no. If anyone has sinned against me, I'll blot out his name. You have a different job. Moses went up saying, I will see if I can make atonement. God said, no. You have a different job. But shows us that we have a problem. Sin leads us to being blotted out. And Moses cannot substitute for us. Even if someone's willing, they cannot substitute for us. Moses was the prophet. He was the king. In some ways, he was the priest for Israel, but he couldn't be the sacrifice. God said, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out. And we see next in the scripture, Psalm 69. The psalmist shows us that God's judgments are good. He prays against his persecutors. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. From which we're to see that it's good that God doesn't wink at evil. It's good that God punishes evil. Then again, Psalm 14 says that we all do evil. So God is just. We can appeal to his justice. But how do we escape the judgment ourselves? Well, Daniel 12 says that there's hope. God's people will be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many will rise from the dead, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And in Luke 10, Jesus reiterates that there is hope to the apostles who are rejoicing at the power for good that he'd given them. They said, even the demons are subject to us in your name, Lord. He said, yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, nonetheless. Don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It shows us how crucial it is for us to have our names in the book. We're to pray, your kingdom come, and love God above all things, and so on. And yet, Jesus tells the apostles, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And here in Philippians 4, Paul shows us that we can have assurance. He says, my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, is Paul being presumptuous? Paul here declares somebody else is saved. Is that presumptuous? Calvin says, this shows us that we may, as far as our capacity goes, judge from the signs that God gives of his election. If we see the marks of adoption, let's judge the person to be a child of God until the books are opened. So notice here, notice Paul says, my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then in Revelation 3, we learn something crucial. Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will never blot out his name of the book of life. That's amazing. Jesus there was saying that he's on the God side of the transaction. Moses said, blot me out if it'll help them. Jesus says, I won't blot out the one who overcomes. He's on the God side. He's holding the pen. He's not asking the one holding the pen to do something. Jesus is claiming something there that Moses never even thought he had. Which we see that Jesus is the God-man. He's the divine mediator, the one on God's side of the judgment, who's promising the conqueror, I will not blot you out. And the point, of course, is if he doesn't blot you out, then you're in there. But how can I be in there? Revelation 13 and 17 make another point. John sees the beast. The beast is very impressive. And he says, everyone whose name is not in the book of life from the before the foundation of the world will worship the beast. Everyone whose name was not in the book from before the foundation of the world will worship the beast. I.e., our names already went in there before God made the world. So it doesn't really depend on what we do. Our name is already in or not. We see here God's predestination. We see the salvation is grace. It's not based on what we do. And then when we came to Revelation 20, this is what we read. We saw that there's multiple books. There's a book of our deeds. And we're judged accordingly. And yet, that's not the key book. The key book is the book of life. It's a different book. And then the other book was opened. And as it says in the next chapter, it's the Lamb's book of life. It's Jesus' book of life. So what are we to do? Well, for that we search the scriptures. And after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and slipped away and they chased him down, and Jesus guided them from bread to a spiritual discussion, eventually he brought them to say, what must we do the works God requires of us? And he said, this is the work God requires, that you believe in the one whom he sent. That's the work that God requires of us, that we believe in the one whom he sent, which really is not a work at all. It's believing in the work Jesus did. So this is the book of life. Our names are blotted out by sin, as we learn from Moses, and he can't substitute for us. And there's no one who does not sin, we learn from the scriptures. But God's judgments that are in the book are just, as the psalmist prays that his persecutors will be blotted out. And Daniel and Paul and Jesus, they all record there are people whose names have not been blotted out, whose names are in the book of life. And Jesus is the key. He either blots out or promises not to. And the book of life is his. It's the Lamb's book. Names have been in from before the foundation of the world, so we know salvation is all of God. And the message from Jesus is this. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel about God's approved, appointed substitute. It's not Moses or anyone else. It's Jesus Christ. And so to bring it back to Philippians, Paul is saying, agree in the Lord with those the Lord has placed in the book of life. And where you see the marks of conversion, we are to hope and believe that the person is in the book of life. And why does Paul bring in the book of life? Why did he need that right here? He's talking about agreeing. Why mention the book of life? Because he's saying, if the Lord loved and chose someone from before the foundation of the world, if the Lord chose someone to be with him, with us, for an eternal future, well, then we must love and cherish the one who Jesus loved and cherished. We must love and cherish the one that Jesus died for. As those who are loved by the Lord, we're commanded to come to agreement so that nothing would hinder our love for those whom Jesus Christ loves so deeply. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that you would help our minds to be transformed so that we would not obsessively fixate on any disagreement. Lord, we don't know what happened with Euodia and Syntyche. Lord, we pray. We pray that for us, if anyone has a disagreement, that you'd help us to agree. Help us to agree in the Lord. And help us, Lord, all together to stand firm in the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us not to be moved by fear. Help us not to be moved by a lack of love. And help us not to get stuck on disagreements. But help us to stand firm and united here in this church, as indeed we pray for all the churches throughout this country and throughout the world. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 139, Selection B. Psalm 139, Selection B. Again, it says here, before I lived, everything that was ordained for me was written in your book. All the days are written in your book, when as yet there was not one of those days that happened. So let's stand and sing Psalm 139, Selection B. Please stand.